Pastor Weeder. Thank you, Pastor, for that song, beautifully given to us. And may I commend you on keeping a holy standard in your music. A lot of people wouldn't agree with me on that, but I do appreciate the God-honoring music that you have in this church. And many times people associate music with worship, and I have no clue. This is a test. Test, test. No, yes. Oh, that's the problem.
It goes on the ear.
That probably would help to have that on there. Okay, good. Oh, hey, there you go. Aren't you glad we can just be ourselves? You don't have to put on any airs. Amen. Well, how loud am I now? Is it good? All right. There's a true story here in Minnesota. Did I tell you about Mavis? Have I ever told you about Mavis? Pastor here in Minnesota some years ago was giving me this story, true story, actually happened. And the pastor was preaching a message about serving the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to serve the Lord. And he just happened to pick on an older lady in the congregation whose name was Mavis. And he said, "Mavis, you want to serve the Lord, don't you?" She went, "Oh, Mavis, what's wrong? It's a blessing to serve the Lord. You want to serve the Lord, don't you, Mavis?" Well, it just destroyed his illustration. At the end of the message, he met her out in the foyer. He said, "Mavis, why don't you want to serve the Lord?" She said, "Serve the Lord? I thought you said, do you want to serve on the board?" There's no. But most people who are older appreciate me. And I had a little old lady, walk up to me after a service. She's just so old. And she said, "Brother Chauvin, that's the first message I've actually heard in years." So I said, "Well, good, good, good. We're glad we're coming through loud and clear. And I trust you're saying again with the psalmist, Psalm 122, 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord on a Monday night." Now, we're not adding to Scripture, but we're just applying it to this evening. Thank you for coming out on a Monday night. We're here again on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. So ending Thursday night. We're ending our time in John 3 tonight and tomorrow night going into John 4 as we do this greater comparison and contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. No accident, these accounts are placed right next to each other because the Lord Jesus wants us to know that religious, moral people need to be born again and that immoral, irreligious people need to be born again. And just about everyone you talk to, witness to, share the gospel with is going to fall into one of those two categories. And so we're letting the Lord Jesus teach us because he's the amazing teacher. And he is showing us how to deal with the religious crowd in John 3 and with the irreligious crowd of John 4. And so we're excited about it. The first time I've actually given this series in the United States, I've done it overseas, but just seeing how the Lord blesses the exposition of these two chapters. In fact, on Thursday night, we will have one of the greatest discourses that was ever given on worship. The Lord Jesus Christ will teach us what is true worship. So much misunderstanding today about what worship is. And so Thursday night, our last night, the Lord Jesus will clear it up for us. And so I hear the word worship many times. We heard it even today. Brother Vic talked about worship up here. And so let's really learn from our master what worship is. Before we have our message, though, my wife's going to come and share with us again a sacred recitation.
I don't often talk about where I get my recitations. Some I don't even remember where I got them. But after listening to a blessed special by an older pastor, the recitation my husband asked me to share tonight was written by an older pastor's wife. I got it about 25 years ago after we had had an accident, an automobile accident in Jamaica, which slowed us down a little bit. And I came home from that trip and found this poem by this older pastor's wife entitled Good to be Afflicted, which caught my eye at that point in time and after the accident we had just gone through. And what a blessing and encouragement as the older ones encourage the younger ones to keep on keeping on. And we pray that as we are slowly becoming the older ones, that we... My father used to say to us, you're young, but you'll get over it. And we are getting over it. Good to be afflicted? No. Ah, no, my weak flesh cried. Hush, my child. It is my will, his voice replied. Oh, but Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Hands and feet grow restless waiting. Let me serve for love of thee. Quiet, child. Canst thou not see? Whilst thou art rushing to and fro, planning, serving, helping others, there's no time I will to know. No time to hear what I would tell thee. No time to read my word and pray. Affliction shall soon pass far from thee. Come, sit by me. Commune today. Thy face, O Lord, I had forgotten, could be so sweet, so wondrous fair. Thy hands, how beautiful the nail prints. To think my sin put them there. Thine eyes, so full of love and mercy, full of compassion as they look on me. My heart is bursting, broken, bleeding. Take it, Lord, I give it thee. Take and mold it for thy glory. Take out of it all self and sin. And may thy love, so great, enduring, fill every part and rule therein. Good to be afflicted? Yes, ah, yes, my spirit cries, for I have seen my blessed Master, my Lord, my God. He satisfies. Satisfies, yet wait, there is a longing still. Satisfied with him, my every need is met, yet hungering, thirsting, longing to draw still nearer yet.
Amen. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. I wonder if that is the passion of your heart. So, fathers, we come before you again tonight. We bring these people, these expositions of your word. I pray that we have a heart to receive it. I pray, Lord, that we're open and empty and ready for you to minister to us in a very personal and special way. Lord, meet every spiritual need that may be here tonight, whether it be for salvation or restoration or revival. We just give it to you. Pray you'd use these things tonight and help us to take even what we're learning this week and use it to be witnesses for you. We realize that true Bible Christianity is only one generation from extinction. And so, Lord, we must give these truths to people we know are not saved. And, Lord, we pray that you'd bless every heart for being here tonight. I know many work hard all day and many get over here in time, and we're thankful for that. Just bless us around your word now in Christ's name. Amen. And so, anybody first time tonight. You're visiting with us first time this week. First time this week. All right, Mrs. and Mr. and Mrs. All right, very good. All right, we are in a study, I hope an in-depth study, of these two chapters and these two characters that God presents to us. And so in the Sunday School Hour, I gave a lot of introductory things about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. We gave many background things concerning John chapter 3. And then we looked at the first three verses of John 3, which are the cruciality of the new birth. And we talked about many who do not understand, and they misunderstand what the new birth is all about. So we let the Lord Jesus teach Nicodemus, and indirectly teaching all of us. Then we had the confusion of Nicodemus there in verse 4, as he thinks he needs another physical birth, that there's something he can do in the flesh to bring forth this spiritual transaction and transformation wrought entirely by the power of God. And no, he doesn't need another physical birth, he needs a spiritual birth. And so the Lord Jesus in verses 5 and 6, and the clarification of the new birth, instructs Nicodemus and us that you already had a physical birth, now you need a spiritual birth, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's all it can ever be. And this is the message we need to give to the Nicodemuses. The Nicodemuses need to come out of religiosity and come out of self-righteousness, and they need to realize that until they have this new birth, there's nothing they can do in their physical life, mind, mouth, or anything that would ever, ever, ever please the God of heaven. The flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. And so we have to help our lost neighbors and our lost family members and friends and people we work with who are religious. Oh, they go to church every Sunday. But that's all they are, is religionists. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. And there are many, many well-meaning, well-intentioned, zealous, religious people out there who are conforming to some religious standard their church teaches, and many of them are very kind, caring, loving people. They're involved in many areas of community service and service clubs and a number of different things because they are very caring people. But being a caring person, being a sincere person, zealous and religious, does not necessarily mean they're born again. And that's why this has become such a challenge, because these people sometimes are very challenging to witness to, because when you start talking about the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Have you ever talked to a religionist and you ask them the question, are you a sinner? Well, yes, but not as bad as other people. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Well, yes, but not as bad as other people. And if you compare yourself with somebody else, you're always going to look good, because you'll always find somebody more wicked than you are. But when we compare ourselves with God's holy standard, all of us come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you are admitting then that you're a sinner. Well, yes, but like I said, yeah, I know what you said. But you are a sinner. Well, I guess so. Because of your sin, do you deserve to go to hell? Oh, no, no, they say, I'm not that bad. See, that is a person clinging to their self-righteousness and clinging to their religion. And of course, you ask the question, if you were to die tonight and go to the gate of heaven and they should say, why should I let you in? What would you say? I love that question because it's going to reveal to me what they are depending upon to get to heaven. You can ask that question. It's not a real threatening question. I mean, it begs for an answer. What would you tell God if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? 99% of the people I ask that question always answer the same way. And it always begins with a big, fat, I. Why should God let me into his heaven? Because I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. I was a member of a church. I went to church every Sunday. And they parade all of their eyes. They don't even realize what they're doing. Why should God let, And you know what? Those people never even mention Jesus Christ. They never mention his cross. They never mention his shed blood. They never mention anything about him. Isn't that revealing? Then I give him Galatians 2:21. Paul the apostle said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, or if righteousness comes by being religious enough, then the death of Christ is in vain. Why did God leave the glories of heaven? Why did he take on humanity, crashing into human history? Why did he walk on this earth he created? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he shed his blood? Why did he suffer? Because you and I were helplessly, hopelessly lost in our sin. Doesn't matter how religious or moral you were. If you can get to heaven based on religion or law-keeping, then Christ never had to come. Do you understand that if you could make it in yourself, if you could be good enough or religious enough or moral enough, then Christ never had to come and die. But he did come and die because we're helpless, we're hopeless, we're destitute, we're deplorable, we're wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We don't even begin to fathom the depths of the depravity of the human heart. And so the religionist, the Nicodemuses need to hear this. And so the Lord Jesus is trying to clarify the new birth for this very religious man. And the Lord is appalled that this master in Israel is so ignorant. You're a master of Israel and you don't know these things, Jesus said. He's going to deal more delicately with the woman at the well beginning tomorrow night. But with this religious man, and even one-on-one, he is kind here. Listen to his scathing rebuke of the collection of Pharisees in Matthew 23. Boy, I tell you, you read that and you say, here's Jesus Christ. You vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You hypocrite. Well, you talk about that in some ecumenical situation today, and boy, you're going to be castigated. The Lord Jesus was very bold against false teachers, against hypocrites, and here he's even dealing with this religious, moral man, Nicodemus. But he is trying to help this religious leader, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, help him to understand. So now he's going to give him two illustrations. The first one is a natural illustration from nature. The second is a biblical account of an Old Testament event. The natural or nature illustration is in verse 8. The wind. Is that where you are? John 3:8. Are you there? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows wherever it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You didn't know where that gust of wind came from, and you don't know geographically where it's going next. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So being born again is like the wind. Think about the wind with me tonight. Wind is invisible, but it's reality. And the Lord Jesus answers the people who say, well, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. Jesus appears to me, talks to me, perhaps then I'll believe it. You say, you believe in wind, don't you? Can you see wind? Wind is absolutely invisible, and yet it's reality. Yes, you can feel wind. You can see the effects of wind on the flag, on the trees with the leaves. But you cannot see wind. It's invisible. And so you can believe in something you've never seen. It would be quite foolish for a man to stand there with his arms folded like this. Well, if I can't see the wind, I won't believe it. Everybody believes in wind. Wind is invisible, but it's reality. The new birth is invisible, but it's reality. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. Pastor just sang about that. You love him. He's precious to you. Have you ever seen him? And yet you believe. Brother Doug, have you seen this place called heaven? You've never seen it. And yet you believe with the depths and the core of your being that you're going there. See, that's faith. Faith in something you've not yet seen, but faith in something that is reality. It is reality. Oh, how I wish even we as believers would begin to believe that. There are a lot of saved but practical atheists. There are a lot of people who are saved, but they live their daily lives as though God doesn't even exist. And they make their own decisions, and they go their own way. They don't consult the Lord. They don't acknowledge Him in every way, Proverbs 3. They talk about Him on Sunday, but then they put what I call the secular switch. After the service is Sunday, they go, click! Now we go into our work week, and we're working. We've got children in sports. We've got this going and education going. And then, Sunday morning, click! See, it doesn't work that way. You don't have a secular, sacred switch somewhere in your head. Jesus Christ is a way of life. He's a lifestyle. And when are we going to start living the way we say we believe? When will Jesus Christ literally become a reality in our lives? Because if He ever does, every one of you be out there witnessing. Am I right? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is reality, how could we keep quiet? The problem is we're like, many of us are like that man in the Gospel of Luke. Lord, if you can do anything, help us. Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Have you ever had to pray that? I have. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so wind is invisible. It's reality. And when you call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you come to Him as a humble sinner. You come to the cross and invite the blood that was shed there to cover you, cleanse you, and forgive you. And you embrace, you receive, you appropriate, you internalize the risen Christ. And you call upon Him to save your poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. And He comes inside of you. He divinely possesses you. Now, did you see that event take place? When you called on the Lord, did you see with the physical eye the Lord Jesus coming inside of you, indwelling you? No, it was invisible. But it's reality. And you will soon know the effects of it. Just as wind is invisible, but you can see the effects of the wind. If you are born of the Spirit, you will know and experience the effects of that invisible transaction that took place in your soul. Number two, wind is powerful. Just about a week ago, wind was the top news item of the United States. And then a week before that, you had Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma. Now you got a new one, Maria, heading right for the same islands that were devastated by Irma. And so we take great note of these powerful storms that are based on wind. Wind is powerful. The new birth is powerful. And when you get born again, when you get saved, you have all the power of God now within you. You now have power over Satan you never had before. You now have power over self and sin that you never had before. You are full of the power of God. Here's this brand new born again baby believer with all the power of God in them, but they don't know how to use it. That's why we must be in the Word of God. That's why we must come to the house of God and listen to a God-called pastor that we can learn how to use the power that God has given us in Christ when we're born again. And so that's why every newborn babe should desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. It's God's will that every one of us keep growing, feeding ourselves from the Word of God, always participating in the church services, because every opportunity to hear the Word of God preached is a growing opportunity. Power We need to learn to use the power of God. Number three, wind is mysterious. Wind is invisible, but it's reality. Wind is powerful and wind is mysterious. The wind bloweth wherever it listeth. You can hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You cannot pinpoint the geographical location that wind just came from. Gust across your face, and now it was going in another geographical situation that we don't know. I've talked to meteorologists, and I had one, a believer, a meteorologist said to me, You're right, Brother Andy. He said, I've been studying the wind for a long time, and I still don't understand it. Wind is very mysterious, and so is the new birth. What the Lord is saying is you don't have to understand all of the implications and ramifications and all the depths of doctrine to be born again. I mean, I don't know about you, but on the night of September 19th, 1976, when I was saved, nobody gave me a theology exam. You want to be saved? Here's an exam, and we want you to divulge all you know about theology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology, angelology. I didn't know diddly squat. I'd never read the Bible before in my life. I thought the last book of the Bible was called Concordance. I had no clue. Never once in 20 years did I ever crack over a Bible and read it for myself. And so if I was given some kind of test that evening, I would have known anything. And that's probably a good thing because I didn't stumble over a lot of things that could have tripped me up. And so, but I did know that I was a sinner. I did know that because of my sin, I deserved to go to hell. I did know and understand that I could never save my own soul by religious or moral means. I did understand that Jesus Christ is God come in a human body who died in my place and shed his blood to wash away my sin and rose again triumphant from the grave. I did understand that this living, risen Christ was offering to me freely by his grace the gift of eternal life if I would come by faith and receive it. Beyond that, I didn't know a whole lot. And even as a believer, sometimes the mysteries of God are going to trip you up if you let them when you're suffering and affliction and tribulation and death. And sometimes the mysteries of God can hinder if you're not careful. I mean, where did God come from? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, our finite mind can't grasp that. And because finite minds can't grasp the infinite, there are people who are kept from the new birth. Where did God come from? And if there was a God, why does he allow this and this and this? We were talking to a guy in Australia whose three-year-old daughter died in a neighbor's swimming pool. And he was filled with bitterness. And he made blasphemous statements about God. He said, I can run this universe better than God does. And he was struggling with the mysteries. And they were keeping him from a genuine relationship with the living God. The things of God are mysterious. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths. The riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You'll never, ever fully understand God. If you could, then you would be God. There's mystery in the things of God. So being born again is like the wind, invisible but reality, and very powerful, and yes, mysterious. Well, I wonder if Nicodemus is getting it yet. Maybe not, because the Lord goes on and gives us illustration in verse 14. Old Testament biblical illustration, a true account in the life of Moses. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, I know you know this account. Nicodemus probably had the Old Testament memorized. You remember that account back in Numbers 21? as the Lord Jesus reminds him of this great historical event that's found in Numbers 21. I want to take you there, and we'll spend the rest of our evening there in the time we have left. In Numbers 21, what was in this Old Testament account that would have helped Nicodemus understand the new birth? So that's what we want to look at tonight. Here, not only wind, but an Old Testament historical event of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so here's the account in Numbers 21, verse 4. The children of Israel have come out of Egyptian bondage. For 430 years they suffered under taskmasters' whips. And God sends a deliverer, Moses, Moshe. And with the hand of God and the miraculous plagues, the children of Israel are free. Free from bondage. Free from that affliction. And they're making their way now to the covenanted promised land. But things happen on the way to the promised land that are not so nice for the children of Israel. In verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They're not used to traveling. They've been in one location for many, many generations, 400 years. This traveling thing was new to them. And they're heading through Edom, heading to Canaan to claim the promises of God and the covenants that God gave to Abraham. And now it's a long journey. They're tired, they're weary, they're hungry, they're thirsty. They are now going to complain. They're discouraged because of the way. Now, we don't have many children here tonight except the ones back here in the middle. Are those Vicks? One is a sleepy one, and then one is a... Hi, guys. Do you like to take long trips? You like to go on vacation? What's the longest trip they've ever been on, Vic?
Michigan.
That's, you got to be an evangelist sometime. Yeah. Michigan's a stone's throw for an evangelist, but how many of you made a cross-country trip? Have you ever done that? How about you kids in the back? What's the longest trip you ever took? Man, you guys don't go anywhere.
We like it here.
We like it here, yeah. Especially in January and February. And so, well, you know, we're an evangelist and we travel all the time, and certainly we had our three kids. And now they're grown and gone, but my, a long trip is discouraging, especially for young people. And you know how it is. When are we going to get there? I got to go potty. Can we stop? I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. And oh, it's a long trip, and they get discouraged along the way, and these Israelites were the same way. The problem is that discouragement leads to complaining. Complaining leads to criticizing. And criticizing leads to rebellion. And that's exactly what happens to these Israelites. It starts with complaining. How many of you complained about something today? Maybe you'd be honest. You know, I have tried to go an entire day without complaining. I'm talking about consciously saying, today I will not complain about anything. I've got so much to praise the Lord for. It's all thanksgiving. It's all praise today. I get about 2 hours. I'll find something to complain about. It's something, that old sinful nature. The problem is complaining is sin, Numbers 11:1. In fact, Numbers 21 and Numbers 11 are parallel chapters, different events, different judgments, but they both began with complaining. Numbers 11:1, and when the people complained, the Lord heard it. It displeased the Lord, and he sent judgment. Yeah, complaining is sin. I always like to talk to people who believe you lose your salvation. I say, excuse me, what sins do you lose that for? How about complaining? Complaining is as much sin as anything else in God's sight. And I give them a Numbers 11:1. How about losing your salvation for complaining? How about a burst of anger at your wife? Or at your children? Would we lose our salvation for that? See, these people, I love to talk to them. I love it because they don't have a leg to stand on, scripturally or biblically. I tell you, praise God for the eternal covenants that God makes with those who trust in Him. But complaining leads to criticism. Criticism leads to rebellion. These people begin to criticize Moses, criticize God, and then they rebel against the God of heaven. Verse 5, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Oh, you talk about falsely accusing God. You know, nobody likes to be falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? Well, I have. Pastoring a great church out in Washington State, I had some of my own people rise up and accuse me falsely of things. Total fabrication. But it's no fun. Nobody likes to be falsely accused. And they're falsely accusing God. Having seen the great miracles of God and the plagues against Egypt, having witnessed the great miracle of the division of the Red Sea. And it wasn't just the little thing you see on Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Do you realize what would have happened to get 3 million Israelites across the Red Sea in one night? It would have been an opening of the sea for 5 miles. 5 miles wide. Now you get the spectrum to take that many millions of people across a dry ground Red Sea 5 miles wide. Well, they'd seen all that. And now to come to God and accuse Him, you sent us out of Egypt into this wilderness to kill us. We're hungry. Oh, they really weren't hungry. They said, we loathe this light bread. Why, God had miraculously provided bread from heaven every day. That's a strong Hebrew word, loathe. We detest it. We hate it. God miraculously provides in a desert, in the Negev, in these areas. I'll be in Israel again this October, November. What we like to do is go down to the Negev and we tell everybody to get out of the bus. Get out of the bus and wander. Now, don't lose sight of the bus. Because you can wander too far, you'll never find your way back. So always keep the bus in sight. But just go out and wander and get a feel for what the Israelites went through. There are no 7-Elevens or pit stops, or there are no stores, no convenience stores, no groceries. There's just nothing out there but God. And so these folks are complaining, even though God had miraculously provided that heavenly bread. The first morning that this heavenly bread was on the ground, some child went out in the front yard and said, "What is it?" And that became the name, manna. What is it? And from that day forward, for the next 40 years, Mom would say to Claire, "Go out in the front yard and get us a big basket of what is it?" And I'm sure the best-selling cookbook was 101 Ways to Prepare Manna. And they probably made it different ways, but they were sick of it. They loathed it. Before I'm too hard on these Israelites, I went through a similar experience down in Peru, South America, up in the Andes Mountains, where they grow potatoes, lots of different kinds of potatoes. And they have purple ones and black ones and this color and that color. And so we're up there in the mountains. I'm preaching a week of meetings. You'd be amazed. Up the Andes Mountains, and there are actual cities, villages up there. And I'm preaching there, and breakfast time comes, and somebody comes to me with a handful of potatoes, maybe 4 or 5. It's breakfast. Breakfast time, here are your potatoes. Okay, I eat those. Lunchtime, here are your potatoes. Dinner time, here are your potatoes. Day after day after day, meal after meal, here are your potatoes. You start screaming for a salad. Give me something beside potatoes so I have a little idea of what these people were going through. But it was complaining leading to criticism, leading to rebellion. These people rebelling against the Lord God. And so complaining led to chastisement. I have four C's real quick, I hope. Chastisement, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes among the people. And they bit the people. They bit the people. And much people of Israel died. The judgment of God falls on the rebellious hearts of his own covenant people. Poisonous snakes are slithering through the camps of Israel everywhere, biting, biting, biting. People are dying, dying, dying. Have you ever met a poisonous snake? I have. I was in India. I was preaching a late meeting, going home with the pastor. 10 o'clock at night, it's pitch dark. Where I preached in India, there were no electricity. And the pastor lives on the second floor of a building, and there is a outside stairway that goes to the second floor. So I was going to go up the second floor to his house, and I put my foot on the first step, and I heard this noise. Psst! Psst! Does anybody know what that is? Spitting cobra. I'm sure glad they spit before they bite. Psst! I didn't know what it was. First time to India. And the pastor grabs me and pulls me away. Literally saved my life. Had I stepped on that first step and stepped on that snake, I would not be here tonight. Deadly poison. I was in Africa, preaching back in the bush, in the jungle. In jungle churches in Africa, they don't have beautiful edifices as you have. They have bamboo poles with open sides. The heat is horrendous. You'd never want to be inside a building for a church service. So the breeze is the only thing that saves you. Thatched roof, bamboo poles, all the people are sitting, right hand, left hand, and right in the middle of the message, everybody got up and ran away. I'm thinking, man, is my preaching that bad? What I did not know was a black pencil snake had slithered into the congregation. A black pencil snake. What color do you think it was? Very good. How long do you think that snake is? The size of a pencil. You're brilliant. A black pencil. The thing is only that big, but it's deadly poison. If you are bitten by a black pencil snake, you have just enough time to say to the person next to you, bye-bye, boom, and you're dead. So I can understand why everybody ran for their lives. What was really comical, they had some big African men, big men, big man see snake. Oh, and they go running. And this little grandma lady, I'll never forget it, little grandma lady, all shriveled up, grabs a machete, and that little grandma lady walks up to that snake and whack, 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 whack. She cut that snake to smithereens. You know, ding, dong, the snake is dead, the snake is dead, the snake is dead. And when the snake was dead, big men came back, sat down. I thought, wow, isn't this a hoot? Little grandma lady had enough courage to face the fiery serpent. Well, snakes, poisonous snakes, this is serious. People are bitten, poison, venom. The poison of the snakes now is going and flowing through their bodies into their bloodstream, and they're dying, dying. And now confession, complaining, chastisement, confession. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You know, it's interesting. Why does it have to come to this? You think of our own Christian lives. Why are we so rebellious and fleshy and worldly and sinful? Then God has to send tribulation. God has to send affliction. God sends chastisement. And then and only then we're willing to come to the Lord in confession, repentance, and seek His restoration. Why would there ever be backsliding in the life of a true, born-again, heaven-bound child of God? But it happens. We don't understand it. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. For then shall I be upright and innocent from the great transgression. Have you ever prayed that? I have. Let not sin have dominion over me. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think those things? Why do we say those things? Why do we treat people the way we do? Why aren't we all out there witnessing? Why are we not sacrificing? Why are we not? Why are we not? And why are we? Why are we not? And so God has to send His chastisement, and praise God He does. There in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, the great Father who loves and chastises every son whom He receives. But many times the Father's hand of chastisement rests upon us, and many times it's only then that we come to Him and confess or get rid of some pet sin or some area of worldliness or fleshiness. The sad thing, it has to come to that. The blessed thing is it does come to that. You know what? God loves you too much to leave you in a hell-bound condition. He will come to you. God loves you too much to leave you in a backslidden condition. He will come to you. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I'm keeping your word. In verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn, to obey your statutes. And obedience is learned. None of us begin our Christian journey with obedience and a deep faith. Those things are learned along the pilgrim pathway, and God is there orchestrating our growth and brings enough affliction. He brings enough bumpiness in the road to make you long for heaven. You know, if the road was always smooth, we'd never want to go to heaven, would we? We'd all want to stay here. But God makes the road bumpy enough to make us long for a heavenly home. And He brings enough chastisement in our lives to restore us to His goodness and favor. And that's why He says that in Psalm 119:75. I know, Lord, Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. As my wife recited, good to be afflicted. And so they come to a confession. Moses prays for them, and God now, in our final point, has compassion. The compassion of God in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, make a poisonous snake, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, a snake made out of metal, a brass snake. And he put it upon a pole. It must have been a very high pole for 2 to 3 million people to see it. What a skyscraper pole that must have been. He puts it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent, a snake, had bitten any man, man's generic, man, woman, boy, or girl, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amazing. What a solution to the problem. What an answer to the question. What a miraculous provision flowing out of God's compassion for His own covenant people. Thousands upon thousands are dying venom, poison surging through their circulatory system. They are at the threshold of death. Many have already died. Make a brass snake. Make it look just like the ones that bit you. And set it high in a pole. And the word of God to those people, whoever believes my word. Isn't that what faith is? Taking God at his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God said, if you believe my word, you understand you're full of poison. You understand that unless you follow my instruction, you will surely die. You must look at that snake on the pole. And once you believe my word and you look, you will be healed. And so it was. Can you imagine some skeptic, some scoffer standing there saying, oh, you expect me to believe that? I mean, you're really going to tell me that all I have to do is take a physical glance, a look at that snake on the pole, and bring all of a sudden, miraculously, the poison in my body is gone? I don't believe that. Number one, it's far too simple. And number two, I want to see a doctor. Where's the hospital? There's got to be some poison control agency around here someplace. You believe, look at a snake on the pole and I'll be healed. What do you take me for? You know, there are people exactly like that today. That's their attitude. When you tell them that just a look of faith to the Christ of the cross will remove and forgive and free them from the slavery of their sin. Oh, come on. That's far too simple. You know, man has complicated religion to the point where no one out there can have assurance of salvation. And this is what Nicodemus needed to understand. It's not his works. It's not his religion. It's not that he's a Pharisee keeping 613 laws of the Mishnah. It's not that he's a member of the Sanhedrin and the ruling elders of it. None of that could ever save his soul. He had to look at the Christ of the cross that was lifted up. A look of faith. And so you must believe. You must take God at his word. If you're going to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not maybe, not hopefully, not find out someday after you die. A look of faith to the Christ of that cross and to the Christ of the empty tomb will save your soul. That act of faith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That act of faith places your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That act of faith purifies and cleanses you and forgives you and sets you free from the dominion, tyranny of sin. Oh, come on, that's too simple. Paul was concerned about that. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What did the word of God say, even for these Old Testament folk? Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That was the verse that Charles Haddon Spurgeon heard preached by a substitute preacher at a church on a snowy London Sunday night. And the regular pastor was gone, and this deacon, or whoever it was, preached. And Spurgeon was heading for another church, but because of the storm and the snow, he went to this closer one. And here's this man, this lay preacher, preaching from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved. And Spurgeon said, it's so simple. A look of faith at Christ on that cross will save my soul. And Charles Spurgeon was saved that night, never to be the same again, and still has to this day a worldwide impact, he being dead yet liveth, yet speaketh. And so a look, and everybody had to look. Can you imagine these boys and girls? Imagine these boys and girls tonight lying on beds filled with poison from snakes. Your mom and dad couldn't look for you. You had to look for yourself. Can you picture in your mind parents, maybe a dad lifting up his son? Look, Bobby, look, you must look for yourself. I can't look for you. Look, and you live. Yeah, every boy and girl has to look to Christ for their own salvation. Mom and dad can't look for you. You must be saved. You must look for Christ on that cross. It's so simple. Look and you live. Don't look, you'll die. It can't get much more simple than that, can it? And so the Lord Jesus became the very thing that bit us. We were all bitten by sin. Born in sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born bitten by sin. And Jesus Christ was lifted up on a pole and a cross, and he became the very thing that bit us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the Lord Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, dying in our place, shedding his blood to pay the penalty of our sin and purchase our redemption. See him on that cross for your own salvation, and see also an empty tomb as the Lord Jesus rose again and is alive forevermore. And he's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The resurrected Lord Jesus offers freely by his grace the gift, Nicodemus. You can't work for a gift. You can't earn a gift. You don't deserve the gift. You humbly come by faith and receive the gift. That's what religious people need to know. Will you give it to them? Every one of us know people just like Nicodemus. So don't be fearful. Be a bold witness. And I purposely give a lot of illustrations and a lot of things for no other reason, perhaps, than for you as believers to have some new ammunition, some illustration, some thought that you can go to your Nicodemus friends and help them to understand. And so a illustration from nature, from creation, wind. It's invisible, but reality, it's powerful. It's mysterious. And then this Old Testament account of the Israelites in the wilderness, complaining led to chastisement, chastisement to compassion, compassion or confession, and confession to compassion. And it's the same way today. I don't know your hearts. I don't know who's saved or who isn't. I would assume that most of you in this room have made a profession of faith in Christ. I pray you are a genuine, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God tonight. And if so, let's get a burden for the Nicodemuses. You can be a witness to them. You can reach them. And somehow let the power of God and the light of Christ to pierce their darkness, because they are in darkness. They think they're in light, just like the Pharisees did. And so, let's help them to the Savior. If there's anyone in this room who's never been genuinely born again, we want to share the gospel with you. Boys and girls need to be born again. Any young people here tonight that have never been born again, you must look. You must look, and you will live. And all of us must look that we might live. And so, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus and his dealing with Nicodemus. He was appalled at his ignorance. Art thou a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? He should have known these things. These things were also given in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33. Ezekiel 36, these places that taught that you wanted to give us a new heart and place your own spirit within us. And these people like Nicodemus should have known that. But they were so blinded by self-righteousness and religion. They were under Satan's deception. They were stumbling over something that you made so simple. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone in this room who's not yet been genuinely born again, that they'd make that known tonight, that they would see us, they would come to us, and they would ask us to take the Word of God and show them how to be born again. I pray as believers, I pray it, that you'd help all of us to be the witnesses we ought to be. And even as we talked of Nicodemus, and we start with the woman at the well for 3 nights tomorrow night, we pray that you'd help us in dealing with those who are just downright immoral, irreligious people. And we all know people like that as well. We work with them. We live next to them. Some of them are our family members. Lord, help us to reach them as well. But give us this burden. Give us the desire. Lord, we confess that we're sinners. We confess that we're selfish. We confess that we're afraid and we fear rejection. Help us to overcome these things. There is no fear in love, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, but we want to be made perfect in your love. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. And Lord, as Paul said, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. May it be so. And may we share the heart of our Savior, who said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then you said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So send us out with that same heart that our Savior has. May we be like him. May he be our great example in these 2 chapters. So bless us in these truths. In Christ's name, amen. Pastor.